By the time I was born, there were not a whole lot of Dunnigans left. My dad was in his 40s when I was born, and my grandfather was born in 1880, and my great-grandfather was born in 1824, and three generations takes me back almost to the time that Thomas Jefferson dies. And so my family was a small family. It was typically, I have an older brother, but he's like 14 years older than I am. So it was dad and mom and me and my little brother. And we would go and go places, and we would go to the beach, and I would see crowds of people having a lot of fun playing volleyball or football. And we would kind of sit back and watch them. And part of me would say, one of these days, I'd like to be part of a big group of people. We would head up to Santa Am, like over the Cascades, to Bend, to Redmond, and we would go by Detroit Lake. And I would always crank down the window on the car or the truck and just take a big breath to get in the smell of the campfire and the bacon and saying, there's people having fun in there. And one of these days, I want to be one of those people having fun with a big group of people. And I guess that's why, to me, the church means a lot, where it says that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens of God's household, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, that I have a place to belong, and that I'm very grateful that God did not design a faith that is monastic, where you live in solitude, where you're like a spiritual hermit and you're isolated from other believers. It's interesting in the book of Ephesians, the term together, it says that we are joined together, that we are built together, that we are heirs together, that we are fitted together, that we are held together in Colossians. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, when Jesus comes, we're caught up together. That our faith is personal, but it's never meant to be private. And you're not on your own anymore. You don't have to do it all by yourself. I remember a lot of movies back of the 60s and the 70s, detective movies. The lone wolf, the guy who was the lone wolf and came home to a lonely apartment with a whole bunch of TV dinners that he put in his refrigerator, and he didn't need anybody. And I just want to tell you that that is a horrible life. It's a horrible life to live that way. That we have other people around us supporting us. At age 20, I pick up the Bible and read it for the first time. Now, I'd went to like vacation Bible school when I was a kid. And when I was in public school, there was actually a lady that came in, I think maybe once a month, and took us to a Bible class. Your parents had to sign up on it. But we went down to a Bible class, and we sang, and we had a Bible story down there. And then we came back, and I remember that. I remember also vividly the particular day that she came down, and we'd been told that her son had just died in the Vietnam War. And that woman came down and got us kids and went up and taught that class, and we sang, even on that day that she had first learned that her son had died. And to me, I thought, man, that is commitment to what she was doing. But as I started reading the Bible, I was struck by two things. First of all, I was struck by, I'd always thought the Bible had read like this confusing book of what's the sound of one hand clapping, or if a plane crashes on the Canadian United States border, where are you to bury the survivors? I thought it was a book of like a lot of trick questions like that, just kind of weird sort of stuff like that. When I pick it up and read it for the first time, I'm going like, wow, I can actually understand this book. Because before I became a Christian, I was afraid that I was just too dumb to become a Christian. Like, I'd have this Bible class and they would say, sorry, you're just not smart enough to make it to heaven, and you're toast, you're done. You know, and the fact that I could pick it up and read it really impressed me. And so what really struck me is what was in it. And passages that just caught my attention were passages like Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, I was someone that, you know, someone said, you believe in God? I would say, yeah, I believe in God. And I said, that's me. And if someone said, you believe that, you know, that Jesus lived, I go, well, yeah. And, you know, that he was born in the manger and I knew all of that, stuff like that. I'm not going to argue with that. I would say, yeah. You know, Jesus is who Jesus says. And I'm going like, that's me. I'm one of those Lord people that I'm going to show up there and say, oh, yeah, God, I believe in you. And he's going to say, no, you got to do the will of the Father. That really struck me, that passage. As well, what was early in the passage, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That also really caught my attention. But also what struck me is what was not in the Bible. That really caught my attention. So when I first started reading the Bible, I read it, you know, I just read it through. And I come to the end of Revelation and close the book and go like. And I don't have any I don't have anything personal, a grudge against the denominations or the Catholic Church. But I said to myself, I've just read through the entire New Testament, and I haven't seen the Pope. I've seen no office like that. I've seen no qualifications for office like that. I haven't seen any of the things that make the denominations unique. I haven't seen any denominational names. I really haven't seen any denominational practices that are unique to certain denominations. And it's almost like, what happened? I'm reading this Bible, and there's a whole lot of stuff in the religious world that I couldn't find there that's not even mentioned there. And you kind of go like, well, where did that all come from? Because it's not in there. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 told me, though, there is a church in the Bible. And the passage says, in case I'm delayed, I write so you know how you ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of a living God, the pillar and support of the truth. There was a church there. And it's called God's household. And it is, not only that, but I learned that whatever it is, it was really important. Because in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, the shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Right there said, whatever the church is, has to be important, because that passage says it was Jesus' blood that purchased the church. And the church had also, there were other things that kind of kept bringing me back to it. It's in Ephesians, it's called the body of Christ. And also later on, it's called the bride of Christ in the book of Ephesians. You go like, well, that sounds like that's pretty important. The bride of Christ has to be a very important relationship. And the idea, and I ran into people like this, had relatives like this, and, you know, I can believe in God, I don't need the church, but that's kind of like saying, Jesus, I love you, but I don't like your wife. I think there's going to be a problem there. But when I looked at this church in the Bible, I found something very streamlined, very, very understandable, very simple. I found that in the book of Acts, when people repented and were baptized, in Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, that in verse 41, the Lord added them. And in verse 47, it says the Lord added them to the church. So I learned that this is a relationship that you enter through such things as faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Upon baptism, you're not added to a denomination. You're added to this church that Jesus said he would create. I learned also that this church met on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and they sang, and they partook of communion, and they gave as they were prospered, and they prayed, and they taught God's word. And they were expected to stand up and teach God's word. And as far as any organizational structure, we saw that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, each local congregation had its own shepherds, or elders, or bishops, as they're called, or pastors. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, it's the same term. It says, an overseer then, or a bishop then, must be above reproach, to husband or one wife. These have to be married men, these bishops that oversee. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, I learned when Peter is talking to the elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, which means that these bishops or overseers or pastors or shepherds only are allowed to shepherd a specific congregation, the congregation that they're members of, that they're not given any authority to shepherd anything larger than that. And I says, whoa, that's a lot different than what I've seen in the religious world that surrounded me as a kid and a young man. But I'm going like, wow, but that's what the text says. That's what the Bible says. You know, question, do I use the church or do I love it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, you've purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to show sincere mutual love or a fervent love of the brethren. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because that's what the church is. The church is simply the body of the saved. People that have come out of the world and have come into God's light through that final step of baptism. This new spiritual nation of anyone who believes in Jesus, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, whoever you are, you can all be one in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, love the brotherhood, love the brotherhood. And that is that I need to love the other members of the church. I need to love the people in that relationship. And God takes this connection with his people so closely that when a Saul of Tarsus, who became the eventual Apostle Paul, is persecuting Christians, Acts 8, verse 3, Jesus shows up and says, you're persecuting me. And that's how closely God identifies with his people. I think you see that as well as in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, where Jesus says that these brothers of yours, and even the least of them, that you clothed, that you fed, that you took into your house, Jesus said, to the extent that you did it to them, I mean, even the least of them, he said, you did it to me. Jesus identifies with his people. And I know we run into people that say, well, I can be a Christian, but I don't have to be a member of any particular church. And my thought would be, don't be a member of any church out there. The only church that I would be interested in is the church I can read about in the Bible. That's the one. That's the one to be interested in. But this idea that I can be a Christian and I don't have to belong to any local group, my problem with that is that when I read the New Testament, I didn't find anybody like that. In Acts chapter 2, the people that were baptized on Pentecost were now a local congregation. Verse 42, they met. They listened to the apostles preaching. They had fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That they were a group of people that were meeting together and involved in each other's lives. Whenever we find Paul preaching, he's either establishing local congregations or he's meeting with one. Like in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where they appoint elders in every church. Paul is always found starting or working with a local group. And one of the passages that always impresses me is Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. That when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and that's the place where he had imprisoned people for being Christians, it says, but when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He was trying to become part of them, part of their group. I want to meet with you and worship with you. And they're going like, you know, we've heard about you. Last time you left town, you were just bent on going to Damascus and arresting Christians and imprisoning them. And that's what you did here. I guess there's a couple things about that. I'm impressed that Paul goes back to the scene of the crime, so to speak, instead of saying, like, no one is ever going to accept me back there. I'm just going to go somewhere else. He goes back there and, you know, yeah, that's who I used to be and here's who I am now. But I'm also impressed by the congregation there because there had to be people in Jerusalem that had family members that Paul had a hand in either imprisoning or ending their life. And that's really impressive, I think. Someone just said the early Christians were amazing. They were just amazing people. And hopefully, hopefully we can be like them. And even more, be like Christ, because I know they were not perfect people. But I'm just so impressed by the early Christians. Timothy, Silas, Luke, we always find them working with local churches. The Bible compares the relationship of an individual believer to the body of Christ as like you're part of the body. You're an organ in the body. You're an ear. You're an eye. Your hand. Your foot. Or a stone in a building, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Or a sheep in a flock. Or a child in a family. Those are some of the images that God gives us. So, a Christian that's not a member of any particular congregation is like it's like a hand that has no body. It's like an eye that's all it is, just an eye sitting there. Or it's like a sheep without a flock, the lone sheep. It's a child without a family. And someone said, that's unnatural. But may I suggest it's also dangerous. And I think it's always deadly. A child without a family, I think, especially if it's a little child, that's not going to work out well. An organ that has no body, that's not going to work. But a sheep that's just out there by itself, I like my privacy, typically ends up being a sheep that doesn't live very long. And I don't want to be part of the flock. Am I an attender or a member? I think that's another question I have to ask myself. One writer said the difference between being a church attender and a church member is commitment. Attenders are spectators from the sidelines. Members get involved. Another image I've heard of is that, is your relationship to this congregation the relationship that you have to your favorite restaurant? Which is you show up, you don't cook anything, you sit down, here it comes, you don't have to clean up, you don't bust a table, you get up and you leave, right? Versus the relationship that you have with family on a family meal like a Thanksgiving coming up. Which is you show up and you say, hey, what needs to be done? You get into the kitchen, you're in there cooking too. At the end, you're in there cleaning up. Is that you are involved? Which one of those you would say fits your relationship to the life of the local congregation? Is it, I'm going to show up and that meal needs to be ready and hot? Or is it, hey, I'm responsible for making all of this work and my involvement is needed as well? Attenders are consumers. Members are contributors. I like that comparison. Attenders want the benefits of a church without sharing the responsibility. They're like couples who want to live together without committing to marriage. And I want to tell you, I was an elder for a time. It's not easy being an elder. And I can understand why certain men, like, because I know men that said, hey, I knew my dad. I saw my dad and he was an elder. I saw the responsibility on his shoulders and I'm not interested in that. But, the problem I think a lot of times with that is men, well, then who's going to be the elders in the future generation? I know we want to, I don't want any more responsibility, but who's going to get stuff done? If we can't say, hey, I got to move out of my comfort zone. If there's work that needs to be done, I need to do that work. The kingdom needs me. Why do I need a local congregation? I don't know if you've thought about this. Credibility. You might say, well, what does a local church have to do with me having credibility? In John chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. When you think about it, when the world out there sees a group of people that have come from all different backgrounds, and I don't know, I've talked about my background a little bit. I don't really know about your background, but and we had different upbringings. When they see us that have come from all these different cultural sort of places, come together and we're like-minded, we're on the same page. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now exhort your brethren by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree, there bear be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. I think that's a powerful argument that the gospel does work. Because if the gospel can take all of us, that maybe before our days as Christians, we may have all just like, I really am, that I don't like that person at all. Because I would have probably irritated you as a non-Christian. You'd probably say, you know, I'm done talking with him. And likewise, maybe on the other side as well. But when the world sees, hey, here's a group of people that have all been raised differently and come together, and yet they're all united on what the Bible says, I think, first of all, that says that that verse is possible, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And that true unity is possible, and we just, I think we add to the credibility of those passages when we live it, when we demonstrate it as a local group of individuals. I need the local congregation also to help me with my own selfishness. One writer said, the local congregation is the classroom for learning how to get along in God's family. It is a lab for practicing unselfish, sympathetic love. As a participating member, you learn to care about others and share the experiences of others. Only in contact with ordinary, imperfect believers can we learn real fellowship. That is, we learn how to get along. We learn what matters and what doesn't matter. Because there's a number of areas that we can have different opinions on them. I mean, there are people at Beaverton that like their steak well done. And I'm like, no, I have medium rare. Medium rare is the way to cook it. Not this well done. But we can disagree on that. And I know there's a number of people that are not big fans of me and Cindy riding a Harley and being on a motorcycle. And they're like, oh, that's dangerous out there. I say, I know. I always have to remember that I'm invisible and I have to drive like no one sees me. But usually when people say, isn't that dangerous? And particularly if they're non-Christians, I'll say, you know what's dangerous? Being in a car without a relationship with God. That's dangerous. That's really, really dangerous. And most of the times, most people I will talk to will say, you know, I think you're right. I think you're right on that one. There's a number of passages. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Given the hospitality. Don't put a stumbling block in another brother's way, Romans 14:13. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I remember when my daughter was coming back, was moving out to Oregon. They were in Devonport, Iowa, and their trailer flipped that they were carrying, and it flipped their truck. And what do? All their possessions were almost destroyed on the side of the road in this trailer. Well, they called the Church of Christ that had all this extra Bible stuff to it, and no one was there. But then they called this church and someone was there, and those people dropped everything they were doing that day, came out, helped them clean up, gave them a motel room for the night. And when my son-in-law left, he couldn't fold his wallet because people had given them so many $20 bills to kind of help them. And when my wife Cindy had taken a road trip earlier this year from February 25th to April 23rd, I remember those dates well because that was the period of time I did not eat. And but she went across the entire country, all the way to California coastline, throughout the Southwest, to Florida, up the East Coast, New York, Washington, Boston, across Niagara Falls, you know, Minnesota, Mount Rushmore, all the way back home, and only needed two hotel rooms during those 57 days. She stayed with Christians, either people we know or someone they knew. And a lot of times she was showing up at 10 o'clock at night, never met these people alone before in her life, but they were members of the church. And here was your room. And I don't know, you need brethren. I know when people at Beaverton move, about 30 people show up and help them move. And the move is done like in an hour or 2 hours sometimes. And the neighbors are coming out going like, what's going on over there? And a lot of neighbors have shown up to our members and said, who are these people? Well, they're my friends. And they said, no one has that many friends. No one has that many friends. Because I don't know about you, but I talk to people who are not Christians, and they move, and they're going like, you know, maybe one person, if they're lucky, shows up. And even then, sometimes the person they say that would show up has found something else to do on that particular day. But those are some areas that I've just experienced personally, just some of the wonderful interaction with other Christians out there. That the members should have the same care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, which indicates the need for patience. We're probably going to rub people the wrong way. There's going to be some misunderstandings between us. But all of that can be worked out. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Those are beautiful passages, and I think a lot of times when you experience that, it's like that's just not a verse and that's just not a platitude, that there are people that are really living those verses on the earth today. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. That's a little bit different, isn't it? Lay down your life for your brother. Would you give your life for your brother? Do you love your brother or sister in Christ that much? And I guess that's why sometimes I'm irritated about when I hear Christians complain about other Christians. You know? God's people are pretty priceless. They don't come along, and that's something I try to remind people, and there's probably members here like this, and we got some people at Beaverton, but I mean, when we eventually lose some of the people at Beaverton, and one day we will, just because they'll leave this earth to the reward, you just can't replace them. This idea, well, they left, and we can just plug somebody else in there. I mean, there are people at Beaverton that one day go. What started making me think that was, and I don't know, I don't have any favorite sports teams anymore, but one commentator was talking about Green Bay and Aaron Rodgers. And he says, what Green Bay needs to understand is that quarterbacks like Aaron Rodgers don't come along in every draft. When he goes, you're not just going to be able to like, oh, we'll just plug in somebody else. And even on more so, I think Christians are that way. Christians, solid, faithful people are that way. It's not just that, that you can replace them very easy. My first job was working at a grocery store, and I was a box boy. I took groceries out to people's cars, and the owner would come in and say, we have a stack of applications this high of people that want your job, and you're a dime a dozen. And I kind of thought like, well, that's an encouraging, you know, that makes me want to work harder for $2.10 an hour. But the reality is, that's not true. You just can't replace good workers and good people easily. I guess what I'm saying is the members here in this congregation, appreciate them while you have them. Appreciate them while you have them. To me, real spiritual growth, over 50 times in the New Testament, the phrase one another, each other, is used. We're commanded to love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, admonish, greet, serve, teach, accept, honor, bear each other's burdens, forgive each other, and many other mutual tasks. You know, it may seem, when you're by yourself, you can fool yourself. And I like that statement, isolation breeds deceitfulness. Before I became a parent, I thought I was a patient man. I'm pretty patient. Tell you what, kids will like just test you. But the reality is you are what the kids came along. That's what you really are. That's why I need a local congregation. I need other people to surround me so that I don't fall into the trap of isolation when Christianity is all theory. By yourself, you can come up with some crazy ideas by yourself. And I think a lot of us men could say, yeah, by myself, I think I would really come up with some crazy ideas about life and women and all sorts of things all by myself, because I've ran into men like that. Like, you've been by yourself way too long. Being a member is proof you're serious about loving Jesus and you're serious about loving His people in reality, not just some theory. I'm willing to love, support, encourage real people, imperfect people, not imaginary, ideal people. And not only that, I think it's foolish to think that I can do the work all by myself. I don't know about you, but a lot of times teaching someone the gospel, you take a lot. There's a lot of people needed there. You got the teacher, but sometimes you need someone that opens up the home. You might need someone that babysits their kids while they're having their class. You need people greeting them before or after services. You need people inviting them out and making connections with them. That no one is so gifted or talented that they can do everything by themselves. The church needs all sorts of different people to grow. It's the church that's the pillar of the truth, not the solitary individual. So Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, I guess that's kind of what I was hoping to do tonight, is today was another day, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Reason I was here tonight is not just because, well, you got to preach. It was, I need daily encouragement. And I think everyone needs daily encouragement. I've seen enough people fall away from the faith that I don't want to see anymore, but I know that's not going to happen. Because there have been people I know, me and Cindy have worked with, have put a lot of effort into, that are no longer faithful. And it just tears your heart out. And as a preacher, I think you take it real personally. Because you feel like, I must have failed them somewhere. In the lessons, in the classes, whatever, I must have not given them what they needed. And that's not true, but that's the way you feel at times. And so I want to make sure that I try to encourage everyone I can and be encouraged myself, because I want to make it. I want to make it. I want to see Jesus face to face and hear the Word of God from God Himself. And if that can't get you excited, I don't have anything else to offer. The Bible says, as far as to become a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 3:16, and many other passages. Repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. Be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37. Be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Many passages, but near the end of the New Testament, Peter says, and it's the same Peter who said, repent, be baptized on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. Near the end of his life, Peter simply said, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Which means that what was taught on Pentecost some 30 years before that is the same plan of salvation. And it's the same plan of salvation today in 2017 in Phoenix, Arizona. As we stand in and sing an invitation song.